Well, good morning. Let me ask if you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. While you're finding your place there, let me say thank you. I appreciate you thinking about me and praying for me this week. I had some surgery earlier in the week and a little tired, not going to lie. First service kind of took it out of me, so I'm going to give you all I got today. But if you feel like, man, like he's just missing a little bit today. I am. I'm missing an organ today, okay? So I no longer have a gallbladder, and I'm hoping that that helps some of my issues that I've been having. But I appreciate your prayers for me in all seriousness. Today, Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be in verses 45 through 54. You saw in the intro video the kind of a quick snapshot and summary of last week's message, and today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And I just want to say this, maybe I know it was spring break this past week, and some of you might have been absent and may not have been able to be here. There's some notes for you there in the outline to kind of catch you and bring you up to speed, but I think you'll be able to jump right in where we are. I will say, if you did miss last week's message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. You can find it on our website, and I encourage you to listen to it so that you can put all the pieces together and get a full picture of what happened at the cross, which is our focus again today. So if you have your place in God's Word, would you follow along with me? We're going to begin in verse 45. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit. And by the way, Jesus in this verse is hanging on the cross as we begin our text. So we're told that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at our text today? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a faith family this morning, Lord, to sing praises and worship. And God, to look at this text, and God, through it all, to be reminded of the power of the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us, Lord, a fresh understanding today. Lord, there's nothing new to learn. It's just, Lord, something to be reminded of. And I pray that today that we would not walk through these verses with, Lord, just some blasé familiarity, but instead, Lord, that we would come to this text, Lord, with wonder and with awe and with worship, and Lord, that we would truly be grateful for who you are and what you've done for us. So God, guide us through our passage today and lead us in our response. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time several years ago, I guess that is quickly getting smaller in the rearview mirror. We were still in Pelham at the time, and it was actually this time of year. It was spring break, if I remember right. My family and I, we took a trip, and we ended up going up to North Georgia, and on the way, we stopped in to make a visit to the Atlanta Zoo. Anybody ever been to Zoo Atlanta? Okay, a lot of you have. It's been a while since we've been now, but I remember that day we went, and if I remember right, I think it was our kids' first time. The kids that were alive at that point anyway. It was their first time experiencing the zoo, and go in and see the flamingos there. One of my favorite pictures ever of Maddie Claire is next to those flamingos. I remember that lion exhibit and just kind of hearing the lions roaring there. And I remember we went by one of the different monkey exhibits, and that was interesting because, you know, they're all screaming and throwing things and eating stuff off each other's fur. And then I looked at my kids, and they were doing the same exact thing. So I thought, well, that's appropriate. But you know, if you've ever been to Zoo Atlanta, the centerpiece of the zoo, like the kind of the whole focus that everybody wants to go see, is the giant panda exhibit. You know, they're obviously not natural to America. We have them borrowed from China, of all things. But nevertheless, they're there. And if you've ever gone and seen them, that's the highlight of the zoo are the pandas. And so we met our way back to the back of the zoo where the pandas are, and kind of get in there and you see through this glass wall, there's the exhibit and there's the big black and white bears crawling around and eating their bamboo. And as we were watching the animals, I noticed over there to the side, there was a lady that was over there in the corner, a zookeeper, I guess would be her title. And she was there, had her uniform on. And her job was to stand there and tell the people who came up about the pandas and to give them facts and information about the pandas. And I thought, man, like, what's the point of that? You know, I mean, there's signs here, there's videos. I've watched plenty of animal documentaries. I know all there is to know, right, about these panda bears. But as I stood there and listened to her talk, she was sharing a lot of information that I didn't know and things that I'd not heard before. And it was really interesting. And I realized very clearly that her job was to show the significance of that exhibit. And here's why I share that illustration this morning. Because today it's my job to share with you the significance of the exhibit of the cross. And what I'm afraid of is that for many of us, we come to the cross like that exhibit at the zoo. We've been there before, we've seen it, we've watched the documentaries, we know what the cross is about, we've read the verses, and this is just another one of those sermons about the cross, got it. But here's my hope and prayer. My hope and prayer is that as we look at this verse today, or these verses today, and as we look at this text, that you would come to just a fresh appreciation of the full significance of the cross of Christ. Now, I mentioned that we started this passage last week. We started the crucifixion study last week, and I want you to go ahead and grab your notes, if you will, if you have an outline there. These things are also going to be on the screen as well, but let me just kind of review where we were last week. We've been looking at what Jesus experienced on the cross, the fullness of the experience of Christ on the cross. And what we studied last week in the first part where Jesus is tortured and ultimately crucified is we highlighted two things that Jesus experienced. Number one was he experienced physical suffering. We talked about everything from being whipped with the flagellum to being beaten to the crown of thorns to being crucified itself. And we talked about the graphic description of all of those things that Jesus would have encountered physically on the cross. And if you remember, the main point of that was not to paint some gruesome picture or to make us feel sorry for Jesus. The whole point of looking at the graphic physical suffering of Christ is by that bullet point below. It's to remind us that the horror of what happened at the cross equates to the horror of our sin. Every time you look at the cross of Christ and think, that's just awful, all that Jesus went through. Yes, it is, and he did it because of the awfulness of our sin. So we looked at his physical suffering, and then we secondly looked at all the mockery that Jesus went through, the emotional scorn. Matthew focuses on this really more than anything. All the people who laugh at Jesus and shake their heads at Jesus and talk about how weak Jesus must be. Oh, he did all these things, but oh, he can't come off of the cross. What a shame and what a pity. And we looked at all those groups, from the crowd to the Pharisees to the soldiers to even the criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. And we talked about that not just to say, oh, poor Jesus again, oh, everybody's making fun of him. That's not the point. The point of looking at the mockery that Jesus experienced on the cross is highlighted in that next bullet, that the mockery of Jesus at the cross magnifies the mission of Jesus on the cross. And if you remember, we talked about all the things that they said, oh, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. And the whole point that we highlighted is that Jesus is on the cross, not because they made him stay there, that at any moment he could have come down off the cross, at any moment he could have struck them all with lightning, at any moment he could have stopped the process, but he didn't. Why? Because he was accomplishing a mission. He was the Son of God. He is the true King. He has all that ability, and he was doing it all to save us. So we looked at those two things, the physical suffering and the emotional scorn, and we wrapped all those things together under one big idea. Last week's big idea, it's there in your notes again, is that at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we don't have to. At the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And I say that again because it's today's big idea as well. We're just going to continue with this theme. We've looked at the first two things that Jesus has experienced. And now if you look at your notes, we're going to keep making our way forward through this text and look at a few more things Jesus experiences at the cross. Ultimately, though, to remind us that he fully satisfied the wrath of God so that we don't have to. So, what is the third thing that Jesus experienced at the cross? First point today, but point number three is this. Jesus experienced spiritual separation at the cross. We see this in the first few verses. Matthew says it was the sixth hour, and then from there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, it's Aramaic, by the way. That means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait and let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. All right, so there's a lot going on here. First of all, Matthew paints this vivid picture for us of the scenery around the cross and what happens regarding the sky that day. He tells us that it was the sixth hour of the day, which in Jewish time reckoning, they started counting the hours at 6 a.m, sunrise, basically. So the sixth hour would have been noontime. So he says from noontime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he says there was darkness over the whole land. Now, you do not have to be, you know, a meteorologist to know that the brightest time of the day is typically from around noon to about 3. I mean, the hottest part of the day, the brightest time of the day. And so it's very unnatural for that part of the day to be filled with darkness. Now, this was not a super cloudy day. This would not have been some solar eclipse. It's not any of that. This is a supernatural thing that is happening. Why is darkness descending over the land in the brightest time of the day? And the answer is because of the depth and darkness of what is happening there at the cross. And this is typified for us and pictured for us in the cry of Jesus. So kind of get the picture. You're there, you're observing all that's happening. All of a sudden, the sky grows dark for 3 hours. And at the end of that 3-hour period, you hear this cry of Jesus. And in agony, because again, he's just a bloody mess on the cross. As he calls out in agony, he makes this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a very interesting statement. And it was misunderstood by the people that were there at the cross. Some people heard him say the word Eli, Eli, which is a name for God. But they, oh, he's calling Elijah. He's calling for the prophet. He wants Elijah to come down from heaven and give him some relief in his suffering. Other people said, well, maybe he needs some of that pain medicine. And so we're going to give him some of that sour wine to knock the edge off of it. They misunderstood what Jesus was saying. And frankly, a lot of us do too. A lot of times we read that phrase and we think, well, what does that mean? Oh, poor Jesus, God's left them all up on that cross to die. And, you know, we kind of get this picture that, you know, that it may not necessarily be theologically accurate. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you from this passage of scripture what Jesus means when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a very important statement that teaches us a theological truth. First of all, I want to show you what it doesn't mean. Okay? It does not mean, first of all, that Jesus was a coward. In other words, when we look at this, Jesus was confused. Coward's number two, if you want to go ahead and fill that one in as well. Jesus wasn't confused. In other words, when Jesus is on the cross, he's not saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he doesn't know what's going on. You know, I think about this, obviously having kids. If you've ever taken your kids to the doctor, you know that one of the joys of parenting is taking them to get their shots, right? So you load them up in the car and you go take them to the doctor, and you know, they've never looked more sweet and innocent in their life. They're never really, you know, it'd be one thing if they were having a bad day and you're like, just stick them and go ahead, get it over with. But they're always like super sweet that day, and you're like, oh, this just rips your heart out. So you take them to the doctor and you sit them up on that exam table, and the nurse comes in with that big old syringe and just jabs them in the leg. And then what do? They immediately look at you. And they're like, what's this? Why are you letting this person hurt me? Right? That's the look. You know the look. The look on their face is a look of pain and hurt, saying, why are you letting this happen to me? That is not what Jesus is doing here. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not this, oh no, I didn't think this was supposed to be this way. God, why are you doing this? Why won't you stop this? It's not confusion. And the reason we know this is because of what Jesus has already said. When you go back and look in the Gospels, we study this already. How many times now has Jesus prophesied and predicted that he was going to Jerusalem to what? To suffer and to be crucified. Jesus knew this was coming. It was not some cosmic accident. He's not scrambling to figure it out. He knows exactly what's going on. So it doesn't mean he's confused. Already gave you the second one. He also wasn't being a coward. In other words, he's not trying to call a timeout. He's not saying, whoa, wait a second, God, like, this is getting out of hand. I don't want to do this anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's not tapping out, if you will. Why do we know that? Well, because again, Jesus knew what was coming. He had prepared himself for this moment, and he could have stopped it at any time if that's what he was after. If Jesus really was trying to stop the process, all he had to do was say, stop. And he could have just walked down off the cross and gone about his day, but he's not doing that. So he's not confused and he's not being a coward. So what does Jesus mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he means is this. Jesus had become cursed. Jesus had become cursed. If you are a student of Scripture, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That should ring a bell. In fact, it is a direct quotation from a psalm. If you go back to Psalm 22 in your Old Testament, the psalmist David, King David, penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to the earth in his incarnation. And David, in a moment of suffering, David, in a moment of hurt, David, in a moment of intense difficulty in his life, and he had many, wrote these words down. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. We don't know the exact context of Psalm 22, other than it was written by David, but you can picture it, right? David feels alone. He feels abandoned. He feels cursed. And what does he do? He looks at God and he says, God, you sit on high. You're enthroned in holiness, but I'm a worm. I'm cursed. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 22. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. As a matter of fact, if you want to do a little experiment, go home and read Psalm 22 in its entirety, and all the verses that you read will remind you of the cross, even the physical things Jesus went through that we looked at last week. But Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. But even more than that, Jesus is making a theological point. In this moment, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just quoting King David. What he's saying is, God, you are holy, but right now I am a worm. I am cursed. I am feeling the curse of sin. Because what is happening in this moment is the atonement, the payment, the satisfaction. His propitiation is the theological term, the satisfaction of our sins. That's what's happening in this moment. Jesus is taking our sin upon himself and bearing it as a curse on himself so that we don't have to. Paul highlights this for us in a couple of verses in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, for our sake, he made him, that being God, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ literally became sin for us, as we sang a moment ago, became sin so that we could get his righteousness. Paul says elsewhere, Galatians 3, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Let me pause there. What that means is, if you don't follow God's law perfectly, you're cursed. Guess who's cursed? Every one of us. But here's the good news. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So listen to the message of the New Testament. Jesus, in his righteousness, becomes sin, becomes the curse for us so that we could attain his righteousness by his grace through faith. There's a term for this. Let me give you a theological phrase that you can use to impress your friends, but even more than that, that you can use to understand the depth of God's love for you. We call this the great exchange. The great exchange, kind of like a trade. The great exchange is this, that Christ freely traded his righteousness for our sinfulness. They swap places. Christ's righteousness put on us, our sinfulness put on him. It's a trade. You know, it reminds me, when I was growing up, I used to love collecting baseball cards. Still do. They've kind of come back in, by the way. John David loves collecting them now, and we like to open packs and look for our favorite players and that sort of thing. Love to collect baseball cards. Well, if you ever had baseball cards as a kid, you know, one of the things you do is you trade them, right? And so, like, I have this card, and my friend wants this card, and I want his card. You'd say, all right, well, what's an even swap? I'll trade you this for that. And you would be foolish to trade your most valuable card, your most precious card, for a bunch of junk, right? Who would ever do that? But that's essentially what Jesus does. This is the most unfair trade in all of history because Jesus takes his perfect, sinless, holy nature and he gives it to us in exchange for our sinful, rotten wickedness. It's the great exchange. And in the moment that Jesus calls out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That transaction is taking place. When you look at all that Jesus experienced on the cross, the physical suffering, the scorn and the mockery. All those things would have been awful and excruciating and worse than anything you can imagine. But the worst part of it all is this right here. When Jesus, for the first time as the sinless Son of God, takes on our sin and assumes the wrath of God for us. Jesus experienced physical suffering, emotional suffering, but don't miss it. This is spiritual suffering as he takes our sin upon himself. But as dark as that is, there is something very beautiful and encouraging about this passage of Scripture. And it leads us to the fourth thing that Jesus experiences on the cross. He experiences physical suffering, he experiences emotional scorn, spiritual separation. But fourthly, Jesus experienced this eternal final satisfaction. Final satisfaction. Because here's what happens. As Jesus suffers the wrath of God, Jesus simultaneously satisfies the wrath of God. And he pays a price and he accomplishes something for us. And we see this exhibited in several examples here as Jesus dies on the cross. Three things happen that Matthew wants us to see. When Jesus dies on the cross, three things happen to show that Jesus is victorious. The first is this: the debt was paid. The debt was paid. We see this in verse 15. Matthew says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, I'll be honest. You read that verse and at first glance, it seems like a pretty downer verse, right? Like, well, Jesus just died. I mean, there's nothing good about that. He yields up his spirit. He breathes his last. That does not look like victory to me. There's a couple of things here, though, that we need to notice. First of all, says that Jesus yielded up his spirit, which means that nobody took it from him. He willingly did it on his own. But prior to that, what does he do? Matthew says that he cries out with a loud voice. Now, he doesn't tell us what Jesus says. For that, we have to go over to the Gospel of John. And when we go to John's Gospel, John chapter 19, John provides a different viewpoint of the same exchange, same conversation. John just tells us what Jesus said. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. If you want to be a Greek scholar, the word that Jesus utters there is the word tetelestai, meaning it is finished. But there's a big difference. When we say it is finished, Jesus is not saying, "I am finished." He's saying, "It is finished." There's a big difference between those two things. This is not a statement of defeat. It's a statement of accomplishment. It's a statement of satisfaction. It's a statement of saying, I have just finished what I came to do. In other words, Jesus had just finished the transaction of paying for our sin on the cross, satisfying the debt of our sin. Maybe a good example would be to think about it like this. If you've ever had a mortgage payment, okay, you know what it's like? Like you buy a house and you're all excited and then you get this book and you have to pay all these coupons, and now it's all online, but you have to pay all these payments, right? And it's like, eternally, like every month for years and years and decades, you're paying this payment and paying this payment, and you think, I'm never going to get there. Some of you guys know what it's like when you get to the end of your mortgage term and you make that final payment, right? And you write that final check or you click that button to make that final payment on your mortgage note, and what do you do when you make that final payment? You don't say, this is just the worst. Like, I wish I didn't have to do this. This is just going to take it all out of me. It's not what you do. What do? Man, I'm done with this. It's finished. The last payment. Let's burn the note. Let's go out to eat. Let's celebrate, right? I'll let you get the big size meal today. Whatever we got to do, we're celebrating this because it's an accomplishment. The debt has been paid. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's finished. Canceled. The debt is canceled. Paid in full. Stamp it on the paper. It's been paid for. We see this, Scripture teaches us this in a couple of places in the New Testament, several, but I'm going to give you two. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So when Jesus dies, when he yields up his spirit and says, "It's finished," what he's doing is he's stamping that piece of paper to the cross that has your sin on it, saying, "This has been paid for. It no longer needs to be brought up. It's fully satisfied." Hebrews tells us this same thing. Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he was perfecting for all time those who are being sanctified. So did you hear that? This is not temporary. It's final. Permanent satisfaction. Permanent payment. Permanent making things right and whole. Jesus paid our debt. My favorite hymn of all time is In Christ Alone. I've told you that before. And I don't know that there's another hymn that paints the picture best of what Jesus did in paying our debt when they say this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. So here in the death of Christ, I live. Jesus experienced final satisfaction because, first of all, our debt was paid. But the second piece of victory, the second picture of victory comes when we see that the divider was torn. In verse 51, it says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, at first, you may think, well, what's the big deal about this, right? I mean, some temple curtain gets torn, the decorations get messed up. Why does that matter? What happens is when Jesus dies, there's this great earthquake, and the whole earth shakes, and, you know, rocks begin to fall, and, I mean, it would have been a calamity. But the biggest thing that happened was not some rock splitting or some building falling down. The biggest thing that happened in this moment was what happened over at the temple. The people that were at the cross that day could have looked over at the temple on the other side of the hill there, and if they'd been able to look inside, what they would have seen is that giant curtain that ran from the floor to the ceiling in the temple was torn in two. Now, what does this mean? What's the significance of it? The temple had these different areas and different sections, right? Certain people could be in the outer courts and then the inner courts and then all the way into the most inner part of the temple, which we know is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a symbolic representation of God's glory and holiness. Nobody could just go into the Holy of Holies. If they did, the pain was death, right? God would strike people dead for entering into the Holy of Holies. So what they would do is they had this big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And only once a year could one man, the high priest, and that after all kinds of cleansing, only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies to offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. But nobody else could enter. So here's the point. That curtain that hung in the temple separated a holy God from sinful man. But when Jesus died on the cross and he says, it's finished, the debt record is canceled and paid for, the temple curtain is torn in two as a picture of saying now God's holiness can be accessed by sinful people through the death of Christ on the cross. The way was paved. Jesus made a way for us to have a relationship with God. There is no better text in all the Bible to describe the theological significance of this than what is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Listen to these words and picture what happened at the cross and the temple. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body as with pure water. In other words, you who had no right, no reason, no ability to enter into God's holy presence and have any sort of relationship with him are now able to freely draw near because Jesus took that temple curtain and he tore it in two and said, I'm the bridge, I'm the way, I've accomplished the price so that you can have a relationship with God. Our debt was paid, the divider was torn, but one more piece of victory that we see here is that the dead were raised. The dead were raised. You say, wait a second, I thought that's Easter. Like, we're going to get there on Easter, but we see a glimpse of it right here. Verse 52, as soon as Jesus dies, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. All right, so the timing's a little, you know, gets a little confusing here, but what we are told is after Jesus dies, immediately some of the tombstones begin to crack open, and that the graveyards, if you will, the tombs begin to shift, and the stones are opened up, and what happens is, Matthew jumps ahead a little bit and says after the resurrection of Jesus, that we start seeing dead people walking around. that there are people who are raised from the dead, just like Jesus, and they walk the streets and walk the city. And now, what kind of night do you think that was? That'd have been really interesting to look at. But you have dead people coming back to life. Now, again, we're going to talk more about the resurrection here in a couple of weeks. It's Easter Sunday. But don't miss the tie-in here to the cross. Matthew doesn't say Jesus died, and we'll get to the resurrection in a couple of days. No, he says when Jesus died, there's already a glimpse of the victory that Jesus offers over the grave. The graves begin to break the moment that Jesus dies, and ultimately Jesus conquers them by being raised from the dead. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand this, the cross might be an instrument of death, but what we see at the cross is not death, we see life. We see the hope of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And what Jesus does on the cross is when he died, he was not defeated by death. Instead, Jesus is the one who defeats death itself. It's a picture of victory. Our debt is paid. The veil is torn. We can have the hope of eternal life through Christ. Final satisfaction. Was it a dark day? Yes. Was it a gruesome day? Yes. But is it a glorious day? Yes, because of what Jesus accomplished for us. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus experienced many things at the cross, physically, emotionally, spiritually, final victory. But this leads us to our fifth point, which is a question. Will we experience eternal salvation? Will we experience eternal salvation? For this, we have to look at our final verse. Verse 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Can you imagine being there that day? A Roman soldier doing your job. You don't know this Jesus guy. You may have heard some stories about him, but to you, he's just another guy being crucified on a cross. It's just another Tuesday or another Friday, I guess, if you want to use the right day. All of a sudden, when Jesus dies, you hear the cry, it is finished. The earthquake happens, there's darkness, and you start putting the pieces together. And when you see all these things happen, the centurion, he looks at this dead man on the cross and says, he's not just another guy. Surely, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, this is the Son of God. He really is who he said he was. In that moment, what that centurion did was he looked at all the evidence and said, I've got to make a decision. And church family, we've got to do the same thing. We've spent two Sundays now, two lengthy Sundays, I know, two Sundays looking at the cross. Verse by verse, all that was accomplished, all that Jesus experienced. And here's the thing. We've seen what Jesus did at the cross. Here's the question now. What am I going to do at the cross? How am I going to respond to what Christ did? Because here's what we can't do. Like last week, we can't stop with sympathy. Poor Jesus, what he went through is really bad. We can't stop with just saying, well, that's an interesting theological statement, Pastor. We can't certainly reject him. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to yield to Jesus at the cross. The centurion didn't just say, that was interesting. What he does is he bows his knee and essentially puts his faith in Jesus. He puts his faith in this man who claimed to be the Son of God. Church family, that's what we are called to do as well. Every time in the New Testament you see the cross talked about by the disciples, they call people to a response. The crucifixion was awful. What do we do now? Repent and believe. Paul puts it this way, Romans 10, you know this. When we look at the cross, here's what we've got to understand. If you want to receive the salvation that is found at the cross, here's what you do. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do, everyone who does that, the Bible says, has the opportunity to be saved. Don't be a spectator to the cross. Instead, be saved by what Jesus did at the cross. Because it all goes back to the big idea. At the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we don't. Understand this. The cross is not just a story. The cross is a transaction, a spiritual accomplishment. that allows you and me as sinful people to have a right relationship with a holy God, all by the gracious sacrifice of the Son. So what are you going to do at the cross? You know, maybe today, in a crowd this size, or maybe somebody listens to this online today or years from now, maybe there's somebody who hears this message and doesn't know Jesus. My prayer is that you would be like the centurion who sees this text and says, you know, there's something to this, and puts your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now you may say, I don't deserve this. I don't either. You may say, I'm not good enough. I'm not either. The only hope we have is to put our faith in Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about what that means. Repent and believe. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're a believer. Many of you are. This Easter season, how do we respond to the cross? The very first word that comes to my mind is the word worship. Seems odd, right, to think about death and worship tied together. But how can we as believers not read this passage without responding in worship and praise and thanksgiving? I pray that you don't read these verses and say, yeah, I know that story, move on. No, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did for me. How are you going to respond to the cross today? Would you pray with me as we ask this question to the Lord? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the cross. Lord, every single one of us is in the place of that centurion. We've seen, we've heard. God, we know what just happened. Lord, what are we going to do with it? I pray for those that are lost today that they would come to know the hope that is found through the cross of Christ. And I pray for those of us that know you that, God, today would just be a fresh time of thanksgiving and praise. Humble us, God. Remind us that we are, how we can't do this on our own, that without the cross, we're nothing. We thank you, Father. Would you help us now to respond to your word? In Jesus' name.